We come to a division in the book of Ephesians that is characteristic of Paul's epistles. In the opening chapters, he lays the foundation of what we are and what we are to be. We often call our position, positional truth, doctrinal section, establishing the foundation then for what he wants to talk about concerning the practice of our lives as believers. We sometimes make the distinction, the doctrinal section and the practical section. That may give the idea that doctrine is not practical. That's just the opposite of what Paul is stressing. It's the doctrine that makes practice possible. And if you do not start in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, then you have no foundation for your practice as a believer. And important that the foundation is laid before you try to lay the walk of the believer and what he ought to be doing. So if you weren't here for the first three chapters, you ought to at least read them through several times and get some grasp of who you are and what you are in Christ, because that determines what you do as a believer. How you conduct yourself as a believer is based upon who you are and what you are. And if there is no teaching on what we call positional truth, your position as a believer, then it's futile to talk about your practice and conduct. And that's the difficulty that we face, by and large, in Christian circles. People like to begin with chapter 4 and talk about Christian conduct and Christian practice. But the Christian does not yet realize who he is and what he is in Christ. And thus, there is no foundation and basis for his practice. That therefore, in verse 1, is there a ring in the PA? Somebody hear a ring but me? Somebody hears a ring. Good. Can you take that ring out, Russ? Therefore, in verse 1, that is capitalized in your New American Standard Bible. It's not capitalized for any real reason grammatically. In the Greek, the word therefore is just a little three-letter word. But it is important here. You ought to underline it. That therefore emphasizes, therefore, on the basis of all I've said in the first three chapters. So to begin talking in chapter 4 would be contrary to what Paul said. Therefore, seeing what you are and who you are in Jesus Christ, what God has done in your life as his child, on that basis, then, you are to conduct yourself in accord with your position in Jesus Christ. This section breaks down into two basic areas. The first three verses are the exhortation that Paul gives. Then verses 4, 5, and 6 are the foundation for the exhortation. The whole section revolving around oneness in Jesus Christ and the unity that is ours as believers, which he has established in connection with our position in one body in the first three chapters. The Spirit has placed us all in one body, Jew and Gentile. One building, the habitation of God. Now, recognizing the unity that is in existence, we ought to practice that unity in our relationship among believers. All right, the exhortation that Paul gives. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul puts a stress on his position here. Literally, it would read, I, therefore, beseech you, I, the prisoner of the Lord. So that's stress. I beseech you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Paul was a Roman prisoner at this point in time when he wrote to the Ephesians. And he's not writing for sympathy. In light of the fact I'm a prisoner and have lost my freedom and so on, at least you ought to be sympathetic and listen. Paul has a more exalted view of his position. He doesn't say, I, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but a prisoner in Christ, a prisoner in the Lord, literally. That's the sphere in which I'm a prisoner. So he doesn't see himself in the human connection. And thus he was in exalted position even in prison. Why? Because I'm not a prisoner in Rome. I'm a prisoner in the Lord. And it's his prisoner and thus his representative I write to you. And thus the source of this is one who is a prisoner, but one who is a prisoner in the Lord. And thus is the Lord's spokesman on this occasion. I entreat you, or exhort you, beseech you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He establishes here what is to be the standard of the conduct and practice of the believer, called the walk here, referring to that consistent, day by day, moment by moment, progress in our Christian life, our activity as believers, the walk of the believer. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So he establishes here now the standard for our conduct as believers. And the calling ties to all that has been said in the first three chapters. Our position in Jesus Christ is our call. This is what we have been called to, what we have been placed in. And in light of the position now that we have in Christ, walk in a manner worthy of that position or that calling. So you can see the elevated standard. Now, a person that does not understand his position in Christ has to walk according to the standard of the preacher, or has to walk according to the standard of the church, or walk according to the standard of other believers. But that's not the standard. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ. And this comes out through the first three chapters. Just turn back to chapter 1. See something of the calling and the position that we have as a result of that calling. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are in the heavenlies in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly. He has chosen us to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he's predestined us to adoption as sons. All this for his glory in verse 6. In him, in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Moving on down through the section, you can read through these verses. Verse 14, we have the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And going on to talk about his desire that we might realize the power of God as being operative in our lives. My position in Christ, in the heavenlies, and that is the same place, according to verse 20 of Ephesians 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. And I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. And that is where Christ is. Now I'm to walk in a manner worthy of one who has been chosen to be placed as God's Son in the heavenlies, an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now in light of that position, I am to walk in a manner worthy. Worthily of his calling. Worthily of my position in Christ. That's how I am to walk. And you note the elevated standard that really is. You can get no more exalted standard that is consistently the standard of the Word of God. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. Just one other passage I've jotted down. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. You're in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Three books over. Or the back of your Bible. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. And the second chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, again, we find him exhorting or entreating, beseeching. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Worthy of the God who calls you, the same standard. Worthy of his calling. And be worthy, walking worthy of his calling is to walk worthy of the God who calls you. In a manner pleasing to him. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. And really, the rest of Ephesians is going to talk about this manner. The worthy walk of the believer. How can we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, there will be certain characteristics true of us if we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling. A manner befitting those who have received the call of God. Now, you'll note the crucial distinction here. It's because of what we are, we conduct ourselves in a certain way. In other words, the same type of situation where the child of a king is exhorted to walk in a manner befitting the child of a king. the heir of a king. But because someone walks like the child of a king, that does not make him the child of a king. Now, we are to walk worthy of the position that we have in Jesus Christ. But conducting yourself according to a certain standard or in a certain way does not make you a child of God. It does not establish your place in the heavenlies. The order is crucial. You walk in accord with what you are. You are an heir of Jesus Christ. You're established with him in the heavenlies. But you do not become established with him in the heavenlies by walking in a certain way. You receive your position by faith in Christ. Now, in light of the position you have, you conduct yourself in a certain way. So be sure that you have the order correct. Many people are religious, occupying a seat in church this morning, and yet have no position in Christ. And no matter how they conduct themselves, it won't change the fact they don't belong to him. You have to have the position before you can have the practice and the conduct. We're talking to those who already are the children of God. Now they are to walk worthy of the position which they have. Now, certain characteristics of walking worthy of the calling. If you're walking worthy of the calling which you've received as a believer, these things will be true of you. First in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. Interesting where he starts, isn't it? Humility and gentleness. Not where we might have started, with holiness and spirituality and some of these things. They would be involved. But Paul begins with humility. After talking about the exalted position that we have in Christ, elevated to the heavenlies, he starts off now, when you walk in a manner worthy of that calling, you walk with humility. Not with arrogance, not with pride because of what you are and who you are, but with humility. Because if you really understand your position, you realize you have that position because of the grace of God. And that's a humbling factor. It humbles you to realize what God has done for you in mercy and grace. So if you're walking in light of your position and in a manner worthy of your position, humility will be the first thing that characterizes you. Modesty is a word that would be a synonym to the word used here. Humility gets the idea. Modesty, that humble demeanor and character and quality of life. We're talking about true humility that comes from within the inside, we'll see in a moment. Connected with this is gentleness. And that's the word meekness in the King James, without some of the negative connotations that are sometimes connected with meekness. Word that almost a synonym for humility. If you look it up in a Greek dictionary, this word will be defined as meekness. Humility, sometimes courtesy. That attitude of a believer, and that conduct coming from his attitude, realizing that in Jesus Christ he is everything. But apart from Christ, he is nothing. So that humility and meekness. This is two of the characteristics Christ says are true of himself. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Because what we're going to see as we move through this section is that it is the character of Jesus Christ that is being developed in the believer. And as his character is being developed in the believer, then I am becoming conformed more and more to who and what he is. And humility and meekness are two of those characteristics. In Matthew chapter 11, very familiar portion, the end of the chapter, verse 28, come unto me, all you who are labor, weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and humble, humility, in heart. So that gentleness and humbleness in heart. Jesus said, that is my character. I am meek. I am gentle. I am humble in heart. Now, you know, it's not just in practice. It's not, well, I'm going to try to give at least the air of humility. I do want people to think I'm meek and gentle. No, this comes from within. Meek and gentle in heart. And that's what the believer is. Because of the new person that he has made me, which is conformed to the character of Christ, this is the character and quality of the new man, that new creature. And I am to be living under submission to the Spirit, so that the new man's character and qualities are being produced by the Spirit. And then, thus, humility and meekness will be characteristics. Now, Paul may have mentioned these first because they're not admired characteristics. You go back to Ephesians 4. They were definitely not admired in the Roman and Greek world, where it appears rather infrequently in secular Greek, and always with a negative connotation, with derision as the attitude. A person who was meek was someone who was inferior and less than a true man. The arrogance, the self-sufficiency was what was admired in the Greek and Roman world. And these qualities were viewed as weaknesses, not strengths. And things haven't changed. Basically, people today admire the self-sufficient, arrogant person who is self-confident, knows what he's doing, knows how to do it, and does it regardless. Humility and meekness, they're all right for someone else. But that's a good way to get steamrolling. You're going to be humble and meek? Fine, I'll just walk over you to get to the next place. And it's easy for us to feel the infringement of the world. Well, you know, I want to be liked, I want to be admired, I want to be respected and looked up to. And to do that, you have to have a certain amount of arrogance about you. Therefore, I will manifest a certain arrogance. You have to be a self-confident person. And therefore, I'll manifest this self-confidence. And we begin to function in the flesh because the world admires the flesh. But if you're walking in a manner worthy of your calling, you'll be walking as Jesus Christ walked. And that will be with humility and meekness. The third characteristic here in Ephesians 4 is one that's often connected with meekness or gentleness in the Bible. That's patience. Patience. Long-suffering, I believe you have it in the King James Version. The willingness to endure. Look back to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians is just before Ephesians. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. So you realize that this is simply the character of God being produced in your life by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are we talking about? We're talking about when I walk worthy of the calling which I have received, I'm walking in submission to the Spirit so He can produce the character of God in my life. And if I am walking worthy of the calling, then my life will be characterized by humility, by meekness, by patience. And patience is something that, you know, it's a little difficult to sometimes manifest, and we excuse it. You know, we all have weaknesses. And so we say, I can't help it. I'm just an impatient person. You know what that in effect is saying? I can't help it because I'm not being submissive to the Spirit. And maybe we're saying a little more than we meant to say when we say, I can't help it. I'm just impatient. We really don't want to say, I can't help it. I'm not in submission to the Spirit, because that's what we're saying. And that's right. Because when you're not in submission to the Spirit, you can't help it. Because it's not a characteristic of the flesh to be patient. And so as long as you function in the flesh, you'll be impatient. So you're right, you can't help it if you're not walking in submission to the Spirit. But that doesn't excuse you, because why aren't you walking in submission to the Spirit? Because I don't want to, because I don't want to be patient. I mean, I'm impatient, and it would aggravate me more to have to be patient. Therefore, you know, we have different personalities, and I'm an impatient person. So you're patient. Praise the Lord for that, huh? No, it doesn't work. You're patient. As a believer, if you're allowing the Spirit to control your life, He'll produce the patience. Again, this is the character and quality of Jesus Christ. You can just jot down the reference. We won't turn to it. But 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that God saved him in order that the perfect patience of Jesus Christ might be manifested to all. The patience of Jesus Christ might be manifested to all. That's why He provided salvation for Paul, who says, I'm the chiefest among sinners. And the reason He saved me was to show His great patience. That He would endure with me to bring me to the point of trusting Him. So all we're saying is that the Spirit of God is producing the character of God in our life. As we mentioned in 2 Corinthians, where as we look into the Word, we see the glory of Christ manifested, and the Spirit of God is transforming us into the glory into the image of that glory progressively and day by day. So patience will be manifest in your life if you're walking worthy of the calling that you've received. All right, now a little bit of elaboration on patience, really, is what he develops here when he says forbearing, or showing forbearance to one another in love. When you're being patient, you will show forbearance to others in love. Now, forbear means to bear with, to sustain, to endure. Now, not endure like we sometimes talk about. I'm enduring a situation even though I'm impatient. No, not that negative endurance, but the bearing with or sustaining. So when I'm being patient, I am enduring with, I am bearing with, sustaining someone. Not that I don't have time, not that I can't give any more attention to it, but I'm willing to bear with them. And that is difficult. And it's a supernatural power that the Spirit of God gives in our lives as believers. Now there's a connection here that I think is important. Paul is not talking primarily about our relationships in the world. Although it cannot be one thing in the church and another thing in the world. There will be a consistency. But where the stress is placed by Paul in this passage is among believers. Because you know what he says. Showing forbearance to one another. Showing forbearance to one another as he writes to believers. Being patient, enduring with one another is what he is talking about. Because this is where the basic oneness is for the believers. We realize the work that God is doing in our lives. And individually, as his children. And we need to be patient with one another. You know, it's easy to be impatient and to give up and become frustrated and lose patience. But Paul says we're to be forbearing. Be bearing with one another in love. This is the spirit in which we operate. And love is long-suffering. It's patient. It's willing to endure. And this ties back to what Jesus said to the disciples in the Gospel of John, where by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. And where there's a breakdown of patience, there's a breakdown of love. And so you see the very testimony that the body is to have for Jesus Christ is fractured. Because men will know you're my disciples before bearing. Be bearing with one another in love. This is the spirit in which we operate. And love is long-suffering. It's patient. It's willing to endure. And this ties back to what Jesus said to the disciples in the Gospel of John, where by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. And where there's a breakdown of patience, there's a breakdown of love. And so you see the very testimony that the body is to have for Jesus Christ is fractured. Because men will know you're my disciples by your love. And in love, we bear with one another. And so you can see when I'm impatient, in effect, I'm saying there's a lack of love here as well. So I find that really at the heart of the problem, I am functioning as a fleshly person. Forbearing one another in love. Note now, up to this point, we might say, well, that's all pretty passive. Well, there's an active part of it too. Being diligent. It's not enough that I don't do anything. You know, I didn't do anything, so I was patient. I didn't lose my temper. I didn't fly off the handle. I didn't do anything. That's not good enough. Because you must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word be diligent means to be zealous or eager, to take pains, to make every effort. So we're to be making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you see, there's a responsibility placed upon me to be maintaining the unity among the body. Not just not doing anything, but actively involved in preserving the unity that the Spirit has produced among believers. So none of us can be just passive spectators. Oh, I'm glad I'm not involved in that. I'm glad I stayed out. I'm not it. I have to be actively involved in encouraging and promoting the unity. Now, you note here, very important, that we are being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He did not say be diligent to produce the unity of the Spirit. That is already there. If you were with us through the first three chapters, that ought to be clear. It's the Spirit of God who has made us one body in Christ. One building for the habitation of God. The unity is already there. You cannot make the unity. All you can do is keep the unity that's already there. And you can see again, functioning in light of our position, what we are. We are one in Jesus Christ. But I'm walking contrary to my position if I am in a state of division with other believers. That's the problem with the ecumenical movement. It's a farce. There is no real unity having been produced by the Spirit. Like the bulk of people involved are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. There is no unity. And you don't make unity. And that's the problem. We begin to say, well, how could we have unity? Let's do this. You don't do anything to have unity. You believe what God has done that produces the unity. Now, the unity is that is there among believers. We ought to be diligent to keep it and to see that it's preserved. To see that it's part of our practice. Otherwise, I'm living contrary to my position. I'm not walking in a manner worthy of the calling that I have received. So the unity is there. All we have to do is keep it. May give the idea of the word to keep. Keeping the unity of the Spirit. The unity that the Spirit has produced, because it was the Spirit, you remember, that placed us into the body. It was the Spirit that is at work in making us the habitation of God. So the Spirit, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is the bond that is used. So there ought to be peace among believers. That is the bond of the unity, peace. And if there is not peace, then there's no unity. Turn back to Galatians 5 again, if you would. Verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So you may not do the things that you please. And note, there's a battle going on. The flesh refers to what I am apart from the work of God. The Spirit, the work that God is doing in my life through the Spirit. Now there is a conflict there. Now note verse 19. But the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. So you know, what we're talking about in Ephesians 4 is a believer walking under the submission to the Spirit. Because if there is not peace and unity, then the flesh is manifesting itself. There are factions and divisions and dissensions and disputes. There's not patience, there's outbursts of anger. So simply, is the flesh manifesting itself, or is the Spirit manifesting Himself through our lives as His children? Many things move in to divide us. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the body of Christ. We are just as much one with the believers at other fundamental Bible-believing churches in Lincoln as we are with other believers in this church. The division is not between Indian Hills and Berean, or Indian Hills and the Alliance, or Indian Hills and Grace Community, or any other body of believers. There is a oneness there among the body of Christ wherever they meet in fellowship. That's why you go to visit a strange place and you go in where there are other believers. And there's a certain bond and oneness that's there. So that's where there is a oneness on that level. Not among denominational lines or local church lines. No, it's a oneness among the body of believers. And then within the body, there is that oneness. And we need to be careful. We are different persons and God works differently in our lives. And the flesh always is at work, and the devil is there to encourage the flesh to bring about division. We sense this at Indian Hills with the different groups. We have different groups that function within the body. We have different campus groups within the body. We have different groups that meet. And it's easy, if we're not careful, for dissensions to arise along these groups. If we're not careful, we see ourselves in tension with one another rather than just parts of the body functioning as God directs them. Complementing one another, not battling one another. There is no battle, as we're going to see. And we need to be at work instead of looking for areas where there might be some disagreements that we can elaborate on, at work to preserve the unity. If you believe God's directed you to be involved in InterVarsity, fine. If he directs someone else to be involved in Navigators, fine. Praise the Lord for the way that he uses the group. I believe that we as a body are strengthened by the functioning of the individual parts, the individual groups, and so on within the body. And we need to be careful. But just because we're functioning in one place, everyone else has to be wrong, of course. I mean, obviously. And I know that you're aware of this, and sometimes it happens in churches. I received a number of years ago an invitation to consider candidating at a church. And they sent me a letter explaining the situation, and I would have to agree that I had nothing to do with one particular campus group if I would come and speak, because they had had some problems. And you see how the factions divide. We had already decided, now, this campus group, and they're part of our group here, and we have any problem, and doctrinally I don't have any problem, but because certain individuals got in a problem, then the church had to take a stand and battle against that faction. Of course, anybody's going to be part of our group, they're against them. If you want to come and be part of our group, join the battle. Well, I had the letter out before I even got their letter that I wasn't interested. I mean, I'm not interested in going and joining the battle with other believers. We need to be careful about our own local group, this local body of believers. If there's not disunity that arises, because then it mars the testimony that ought to be there as God's children. All right, that's the exhortation he gives. Now, the foundation for this exhortation is the oneness that we have. You can find no basis at all for division. There's no way to divide the body. So if there's a division in the body, it's in the flesh. Because there is no place to divide the body as God has set it down. The emphasis is on the oneness. All right, note how he starts in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. And the body refers to the church. The body of believers. That'll come out later on in chapter 4 in our future study. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, makes the same identification with the body as being the body of Christ, the local church, the true church, rather. The local church being part of the body of Christ assembled in this place. So there's only one body. Now, where do you get the divisions, then, if there's only one body? Where does the turmoil come? How do you divide your body? I mean, how many of you got out of this bed this morning and your left hand tore off your right ear? Right ear. Do you ever just get up and grab your nose and pull it off? I didn't say, did you ever feel like that? I said, did you ever do it? That's different. Do you ever just haul off and give yourself a good hard right to the chin? Just shatter your jaw? No, of course, say it. Ridiculous. Every preacher's ridiculous. But it's more ridiculous that we have divisions among the body of Christ. There you have one part of the body tearing off the ear, another part getting a hold of the nose to give it a good tug. Well, how ridiculous. There's only one body. Now, how do you have the body within itself pulling and tearing itself apart? Obviously, something is wrong. There's only one body. Where's the battle? There's not two bodies to fight together. So you have one body tearing at itself. No wonder there's no testimony. No wonder there's no growth. No wonder there's no life after a period of time. One Spirit. I take it we're talking about the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has produced the unity. He's the one who has produced the body by identifying us with Jesus Christ. He is building the body. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We saw in chapter 2 that it's the Spirit who's joining Jew and Gentile together in one body. It's the work of the Spirit to build the body of believers for the habitation of God. So there's only one Spirit, only one body. So it wasn't, well, I'm part of the body, but it was a different person who did a work in my life. So anyone who was part of the body had the work done in his heart by the Spirit of God. So there can be no dissension there. What are you divided along? There's only one body, there's only one Spirit. All right, move along. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, it moves along a little further. There's only one hope of our calling. I was called to one ultimate goal, and that is to manifest the character of God, to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's not two hopes. The ultimate hope of the believer is tied to His glorification when Jesus shall come, looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing in glory of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope. So what are we dividing along? There's only one hope. That is, the being in His presence, glorified, placed as sons, as was put in Ephesians chapter 1. So what are you dividing along? There are not two hopes, there's only one. Okay, move along. One Lord, and the Lord here would be Jesus Christ. He is the only Lord. So where is the division? There are not two lords. It's not Gil Rue and the Lord. Two lords, so there can be a division. Huh, there's only one Lord. And obviously, he's not divided against himself. So if there's only one Lord and he is functioning as Lord, there's no room for division. Unless he's serving another master. And there's only one other master, and he's the God of this world, and he is not the Lord of believers. All right, one faith. And I take it here, he's talking about the faith of the gospel. It could be the faith the believers place in Christ. There's only one faith that saves, faith in Christ. But it seems probably more probable that he's talking here about the faith of the gospel, the revelation of truth that God has given. Writing to Philippians, Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he puts that in the context of being of one mind, in one spirit, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there in the unity, emphasizing the unity among believers, he says the faith refers to the gospel. There's only one body of revealed truth. So what are you dividing along? Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul told the elders at Ephesus that some would come in, false shepherds and false teachers, leading astray some after themselves. But they lead them astray from the one body of revealed truth. Why do we have so many groups today that moved away from the faith? Now, if they're not grounded in the faith, there is no unity, of course. But there's only one body of revealed truth. That's the Scripture. Not Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health, the Key to the Scriptures. Not the Book of Mormon. One body of revealed truth. And that's where the unity comes from. One baptism. One baptism. That's probably more question on that statement than any other. Whether it's water baptism or spirit baptism. And it really doesn't make a lot of difference. Because water baptism is to be the symbol of spirit baptism. And so it wouldn't make a great deal of difference. It would have nothing to do with baptismal regeneration, as it's called. I think probably we're talking about spirit baptism here for a couple of reasons. One, the context. What he's been talking about are spiritual realities related to the position that we occupy in Christ. And so it would be logical that the one baptism would refer to the baptism of the Spirit that places us into the body of Christ. There's a parallel to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where the same type of context, talking about the oneness that we have, Paul identifies this baptism as spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, page 267, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit, you know, one Spirit, the same Spirit, works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, talking about the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit. Even as the body is one body, has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. And one Spirit in verse 13. So you'll note, one Spirit, one body, one Christ. Same type of context as Ephesians 4. Then in verse 13 he says, we were all baptized into one body by the Spirit. So in this context where he talks about one body and one Spirit and one Christ, he also talks about the one baptism being the baptism of the Spirit, would seem to indicate probably in Ephesians 4. The baptism referred to as the baptism of the Spirit as well. It's that baptism, that work of the Spirit in identifying us with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that makes us part of the body of Christ. That's the initial work of the Spirit. That's how you become part of the body. You're identified or baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So there's only one baptism. Where's the division come? We have divisions of churches now about those who believe different modes of water baptism. Do you sprinkle? Do you pour? Do you immerse? Do you baptize at all? That's not the issue. There is only one true baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. And that is symbolized in water baptism. But the basic issue is the one baptism. So nobody got into the body any differently than anybody else. Anyone who's in the body got there by the baptism of the Spirit. So what are you fighting about? One other unity here. One God and Father of all. So there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's one Spirit. We've already seen that in verse 4. Now there's one God and Father. So you see the Trinity involved here very clearly. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God and Father of all. Here is the father of all believers in the context here. And you know, this one God, Father of all, he is the one who is over all, through all, and in all. So he is the sovereign God above all. So all of us as believers look to God. When we pray to God our Father, through Jesus Christ. He is through all. He's operating and working through his children. But it's the same one God who is at work. And he is the same God who is in all, referring to his children. All has to be limited here by the context. He's talking to believers, all believers. He is in every believer. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And Jesus promised his disciples that he and his Father would come and take up residence in them. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell the believer. Now there's only one God operating over all, through all, and in all believers. Now, where does the divisions come from? This one God at odds with himself? Obviously not. It comes when we as believers are no longer submissive to God in our lives. Then the flesh is obviously at odds with the Spirit, because the flesh and the Spirit are at war, we saw in Galatians chapter 5. So that where there is disunity among believers, it's an indication that the Spirit of God is not in control of that group of believers. Now, it's easy to explain ourselves or excuse ourselves. But you remember, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's not, well, I wouldn't be doing this if he hadn't done that. If she hadn't done that, of course, we'd have unity. And if you didn't respond the way you did, we'd have unity too, wouldn't we? So it's a matter simply of recognizing what we are in Christ and then demanding of our body and our mind that we submit to the Spirit and function as he intends for it, so we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have received. Get it out yet. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, the divisions occur. You can read 1 Corinthians 1. Paul said, you Corinthians, some of you are of Paul, some of you are of Cephas, some of you are of Apollos. What's that got to do with anything? Paul didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul or Peter. So what's the division? And I'm of Chet, and I'm of Gill, and I'm of Navigators, and I'm of InterVarsity, and I'm of Crusade, and I'm of Dean, and I'm of Mud. What's the difference? There's only one Christ. There's only one Lord. We are one in him. We may not agree on all the little details. So what? Praise God for what he's doing in your life and how he's working. Praise God for what he's doing in my life and how he's working. We've got to praise him for the unity that he has produced and the oneness that we have. And we've got to go further, that those who cause disunity and factions ought not to be tolerated in the body, because they are workers of dissension, promoters of the flesh, and the devil, to fracture the testimony of the church for Jesus Christ. We are to be manifesting the character of God to the world. That does not happen when we are not allowing the Spirit to produce his character in our lives. Now, if you're here and not a believer, what we've been saying doesn't pertain to you. It doesn't do you any good to go out and say, well, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be gentle, and I'm going to be patient. And doggone it, I'll knock the first one down who makes me impatient. Try as you may, remember the order. I don't know if doggone is a good word to use in church or not. Take that off the table. Remember the order. The order is God does a work in your life, in your heart, in you as a person. Then when he makes you a new creature, a new creation, then the Spirit of God begins to produce the character of God in your life. Humility, gentleness, patience. But until God has done a work in your life, it's futile for you to try to conform yourself to the character of God. The standard's too high. And God will do that work in your life. If you'll see yourself as a sinner, see Christ as the Savior who died for you on the basis of those facts, you'll place your faith in him alone as your Savior. The moment you place your faith in him, you will be baptized by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will identify you with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Your sins will be forgiven. God himself will take up residence in your life, and he'll begin from that moment on to produce his character through you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in our lives as your children. Father, for the glorious salvation that we have, for the glorious position that is ours in the heavenlies in Christ. Lord, for the exalted exhortation that we've even considered this morning, for the privilege of walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Lord, realizing that only a God of total power could make such an impossibility possible. The degenerate sinners could walk in a manner worthy of such an exalted calling. Lord, pray that we might be willing to have all the credit and all the glory accrue to you. We might be willing to have the Spirit produce your character in our lives in order that we might be all that you intend for us to be, so that we might be the testimony to the world that you intend for us to be, or that others might have the joy of knowing you personally. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.